This morning, we deal with the first commandment, which God himself gave on Mount Sinai, as you read in the book of Exodus. And God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the word of the Lord. The first commandment, I trust, is familiar to many of you. It's something that you learn when you're a child in many of our churches. I have three boys, and our third grader is learning the commandments again. What's the first commandment? I don't know. Well, let's try it now. I don't want to. It's the first commandment. I don't care. You shall have no other gods. Yeah, it's a familiar commandment and an important one. Important not just because we say so, but because it's had such an important place in the lives of God's people. Having no other gods and loving the one true God was central to the faith of the people of Israel. And according to Jesus himself, also the first and greatest commandment. And so by coming into places like this and saying what is familiar, we affirm in the things that we do and say that there is one God and we will have no other. And if we were to ask, well, what does that mean? What is that supposed to be like? What's that all about? A lot of us, too, have learned it's we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Now, of course, there is much to say about what it means to fear the Lord, or to love him, or to trust in him. But this morning, I want to turn our attention on how we keep this commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Those words presuppose that there are other gods. But in most of the places that we're from, there haven't been other gods. There haven't been figures like Baal or Zeus for a good long time. The triumph of the gospel in the power of the Spirit has in many Christian places meant that there have been for a long, long time no other gods. You can see that, for instance, in the way that Luther talks about the first commandment in the Large Catechism. He doesn't mention the gods of the Germans. No, his concern are with things like money and possessions, learning and wisdom, status, family, honor, things that we look to for all that is good and for protection from all that might hurt or harm us. He's not denying, of course, that there might be other gods, but the people that he was talking to didn't really have other idols, other figures, other persons, other beings to which they were giving their allegiance, in whom they were putting their trust, before whom they feared. And even if you have been from a place where there are other gods, where there is competition, where there really is a struggle between God and another God, much Christian thinking, much Christian reflection, much of the pattern of the Christian life has been developed in places where there are no other gods. But things have changed even from the time of Luther. And it's important for us to realize that we live in many things that we do or say and or how we reflect, we act as if there are no gods whatsoever. The nice little word for that is nihilism. Now, I realize that nihilism is actually quite a loaded term. A nihilist often is understood, pictured as someone who either is paralyzed with doubts and fears about what is true or good or right, or who thinks to themselves that there is no ultimate truth, there is nothing that is ultimately good or right, and does whatever he or she pleases. But nihilism can be understood another way. Nietzsche, in the notebooks he wrote near the end of his life, his late notebooks, wrote a lot about nihilism. Some of it makes quite a bit of sense. He talked about nihilism not only in extreme form, someone who gives up on everything, but also as a normal condition. What is nihilism? Nietzsche asks. Well, it's where the goal or the aim is lacking. It's where answers to the question why are lacking, are missing. To be a nihilist that way is not to necessarily to believe in nothing, but to have no good reasons for what you believe in. Truth then becomes a value. And Nietzsche talked like that. Values, the highest values in a situation of nihilism, are themselves devaluated. Now, that sounds pretty abstract, but you can see that in the way even Christians talk and act. I think a fairly clear or obvious example of this is the television, is the video series VeggieTales. It's the show, the animated one, hosted by Bob the Tomato and Larry the Cucumber. If you go to their website and look around for what is VeggieTales, they say things like this. VeggieTales is a kid's video series that teaches timeless values, like honesty, kindness, and forgiveness in a delightfully wacky way. Hosted by Bob the Tomato and Larry the Cucumber, each video in the series teaches a life lesson without ever being preachy. Later they say, our mission is to positively impact the moral and spiritual fabric of our society through creative media. We believe that the media our kids consume, TV, film, music, video games, has a strong influence on what they believe and how they behave. Sadly, many programming choices have had a negative impact on our culture. We're committed to making movies, videos, books, games, and yes, websites that have a positive impact. At the heart of each VeggieTales video is a nugget of truth that is rooted in the Bible. These include such timeless values as honesty, thankfulness, kindness, and forgiveness. And then they close with this. Sunday morning values, Saturday morning fun, we think that's a big idea. In this, the idea of truth itself is confused simply with values, simply things that we prize. Now, Christians should be for honesty and thankfulness. They should be people who forgive. But the question why is forgotten. The goal is lacking. The answer to why is missing. I wouldn't doubt that the makers of VeggieTales are sincere and right in their belief, but in the way they act, the way they live, they are nihilists. But you don't have to turn to Big Idea Productions for nihilists. That's us. In the ways that we live, in the ways that we speak, in the ways that we reflect, the answer to the question why so often is lacking. Look in the way we talk about God. Who is your God? That's a hard question for some of you even to understand, and a difficult question to answer, much less to embody, much less to be reflected when God's people come together. Well, look at the way we talk about the Bible. The Bible is God's own word. But why do we follow it? Why do we hold it to be sacred? Why do we hold those writings and not others to be true? And so often the answer goes something like this: well, they're self-authenticating. It's part of the gift of faith that God has granted through His Holy Spirit. That's not an answer to the question why. That's an inexplicable and invisible supernatural cause that you're appealing to. The answer to the question why is lacking, and that's nihilism. That means we go about acting not as if we had no other gods, but as if we had no God whatsoever. Now, like the people of big ideas, I'm not questioning the rightness or sincerity of your faith. I'm questioning the rightness and sincerity of our faithfulness, our obedience. You shall have no other gods. It's not the same as you shall have no God, of course. So what should we, whom God Himself has made His own, by way of the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, how shall we keep this commandment? Well, do you have 4 years for a seminary education? Well, of course not. Well, actually, I hope you do, but right this moment. We can't do it all here, but let me start by saying this. The first thing to do is to be able to give an answer to the question, who is your God? Not only to be able to characterize God as loving or just or reliable or omnipotent, but to be able to identify Him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who led Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness, gave them the promised land, who gave them their kings, and the one whom Jesus of Nazareth called God and Father. To know and to act and to live as if everything hangs on Jesus as God's Son, as God's Word, as God's image, and that we know that we are sure of that, because though He was killed for being God's Son, God raised Him from the dead and demonstrated that He is the one, that we know God through Him. It also means, then, being willing not only to talk about our God, but to act as if He were true and exists and speak for Him. To dare not only to talk about forgiveness, but to forgive sins. Not only to talk about the possibility of eternal life and salvation, but to promise it in the face of sin, in the face of death, in the face of evil. And it means willingness to let God be, well, God. To let the God of Israel and the God and Father of Jesus to be as He has made Himself known, one who is almighty, one in whom everything holds together, one before whom we all have to deal with, letting Him be God. You shall have no other gods. You have no other God. And in this way, this is the life, this is the embodiment of having the one true God. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. We rise to pray.